Good day, everyone. My name is Giles, and it's my privilege to give the talk today. We're looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44, and just thinking through some of the issues that might bring up. My name is Giles. I'm part of TPC, and I haven't preached before, so thanks for allowing me to talk, Jack and Dave. I'm not theologically trained. I'm a medic. So if there are any issues, please do feel free to challenge me or have a whinge to Dave or Jack. I wonder, do you wake up every day and think, oh, great day, easy day, oh, it's good to know God? Or perhaps do you find some days really hard? Where sometimes faith just seems to be blind, and life seems hard, God seems a bit academic, and when you think through your faith, you think, it just seems really odd. You know, Jesus, he had to come to die, it was 2,000 years ago, and yet we have to trust in him now. And faith just seems a bit odd, a bit separated from normal life, and the whole thing just seems a little bit difficult. And do you know why that is? That's because it is a bit difficult. Sometimes it feels like he's not there, like he's not listening, that he doesn't seem to be running things, certainly not in the way that you want them to. God seems to live in a separate place, and somehow we're supposed to understand and interact with him. And some days it just feels a little bit too hard. You know, like we're just supposed to have blind faith and the evidence just doesn't seem to be there. And when things are hard, it's just too difficult. Do you know, the longer I go on as a Christian, the more I realize that God is deeply concerned about our predicament. And he demonstrates very clearly that he's deeply concerned about providing evidence for us. You know, he doesn't want us just believing anything. He doesn't want us just jumping out in blind faith without considering him and his word, and having some real solid evidence that we can base our actions on. And as you If you stand back and look clearly at what God has done, God has provided clear evidence of who he is. He's gone to great pains to show himself to us. Great pains. He understands that we find it hard to see, and so he's given us a lot of illustrations. And one of the biggest ones he's given us, which I think sometimes we fail to see, is that God has made the Jewish race, the nation of Israel, he's had them physically act out our spiritual truths. He's taken them from the promised land and he's moved them across to Egypt. And then within Egypt, they've become enslaved. And then he sent a savior in the form of Moses and he rescued them with great power. And from slavery, he didn't take them somewhere easy. He took them somewhere which was a desert. And there was great difficulty. And within that desert, he asked them to obey him and trust him and just take one day at a time and continue to follow him. And the whole of that is a picture of our spiritual truth, so that when we're having difficult times, it's all written down for us so that we can understand some of the spiritual truths that God is teaching us from the physical lives of the people of Israel. It's an amazing piece of evidence when you think about it. But he hasn't stopped there. God has then gone on to lay out tens, hundreds of prophecies. And through those, he wants us to understand that the things that he says in his word are true. Now, some of them are not checkable, but many of the prophecies are checkable. If you think through what he said initially to Abraham, you know, your descendants will go to Egypt, they'll be enslaved for 400 years, and then they'll return to the promised land. He came to Moses, and he told him what was going to happen, and that Egypt and Pharaoh would be difficult, but he'd deliver them and bring them out. And so he did. And if you think through, we've been through a long sermon series on Deuteronomy, which is a fabulous book, but within it, there are a great number of prophecies, including about Jesus, but more so, I'm thinking of the prophecies where Moses tells the Israelites that actually they're going to disobey. And so it turns out to be true. And part of that is not just about, it's not just about God being clever. It is about him demonstrating to us that when he says something, it is true. So that we can look at his word and we can check that the things that he said have actually happened. Now, there's obviously a range of things. Firstly, the early things that we can't check, and the later things about what is still to come, we can't check. But for everything in the middle, God demonstrates to us the evidence that his word is trustworthy and the things that he says actually come to pass. Here's something, Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. You see, God wants us to understand that his word is sound. And then he wants us to trust him for the things that we don't yet see. And that's where faith comes in. But your faith should be based upon the clear and solid evidence that God has given. Now, Satan loves to misrepresent God's evidence. He will take a limited view of the evidence and suggest to us the opposite meaning of the truth. Here's some examples. Why does God allow all this suffering? Why did God protect you? Why didn't God protect you from this difficulty? Why did your loved one have to die? Why has he made you suffer this terrible illness? If being a Christian is so good, why are all his followers so limited? They clearly still get things wrong. Can't have made much difference to their lives, can it? The danger is this. If we look at one small issue, we can actually be overwhelmed by it, and we can be misled into thinking something about God that is not true. We need to look carefully at all of the evidence that God has provided and see his real message, his full truth, and his love for us. We need to understand what God does say and what God does not say. God calls us, he's calling you, into suffering and difficulty. Just as he did the people of Israel when they were freed from slavery, they went into the desert. He warns us continually of this, and he tries to help us understand that he will be with us, that he will help us, but we will still suffer, and he calls us to trust and follow. Now, let's have a look at the passage. So John 11, 1 to 44, we start at the beginning. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha and her Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The first thing that Jesus says is he's concerned about what is this about and what evidence is it going to provide. Right from the beginning, and he's concerned about evidence. Let me quote you some of the other verses from later on. And Jesus, this is 11, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus has aims in mind, and they are for other people. Here's verses 41 and 42. So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus immediately displays concern about evidence. Moving on to verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Is that a non sequitur? Something that really doesn't seem to follow? He loved them, and so he didn't go. That is actually the opposite of what we think should have happened. Jesus should have immediately heard, and he should be cavalry over the hill, and go in, heal Lazarus, all sorted, thank you very much. Phew, that was close. But no. We always need to question that when God does something that is not what we think should happen, we need to understand that we are wrong every time. And therefore, we have to turn to Scripture to see what the reality actually is. And it says, he didn't go because he loved them. Jesus had to stay away to allow them to suffer that process because of something. And we'll see what that something is. When Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. This is very important. And the Jews believe for one reason or another that the soul of somebody stayed around in some form or other for 3 days. And therefore, if Lazarus was brought back from the dead in less than that time, the evidence would not be as sound as otherwise. Jesus therefore stayed away to ensure the evidence was of the highest quality. He needed it to be quite clear that Lazarus was dead with full deadness evidence. Now we meet Martha and Mary. I love Martha and Mary. They're these great sisters with two opposite characters. I'd like to refer back first to where we first meet them in Luke. Luke 10, you'll remember. That Jesus went to their house. Luke 10, 38 to 42, here it is. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. That was their first meeting with Jesus. Mary seemed to come off the better there as the one who had her priorities right before Jesus. And Martha comes across as, and she's the one whose house it is, she's taking responsibility, and she's kind of missing the point with Jesus. Let's see what happens here. In this passage, Martha is the first to go to Jesus. But strikingly, both sisters say exactly the same thing to Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, we're in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's 11 verses later when Martha has had a conversation with Jesus, which we'll go back to. And she then goes to fetch Mary. Verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Fascinating that they say the same thing. My question is, well, how did they say it? My suspicion is that one of them may have been pretty angry. Maybe both of them were angry. Maybe they just cried at him. And I think they're a great example to us of they're just saying what is in their heart. They're suffering deeply. They come to Jesus and they tell him what they think. Maybe it was angry, maybe it wasn't. We're not told, and we don't need to be told. But what I love here, I'll come to in a minute, but what I was about to miss, suffering and a crisis is our time to choose. Both Martha and Mary have to choose. Are they going to be angry with Jesus? He hasn't done what they asked. They asked him to come. He didn't. And Lazarus is dead. He didn't do what they wanted. And what now? Suffering is our time to choose. Will we insist that God does what we want him to do, make our life a success, keep all of our family together, keep everybody alive, ensure that there is no suffering, no difficulty? Will we be cross with him, or will we bow at his feet and accept that our expectations are wrong and that he is God? Mary and Martha both said the same thing to Jesus, but Martha was the one this time, I think, to show her faith. And before Jesus responds to her at all, she lays out her trust in him. We're in verse 22. Martha adds, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. To me, that is Martha saying, Lord, this is a mess. He's dead now, but I trust you. Now that's a great interaction with God. We can be cross with him. We can be upset. We can be distressed. We can be fearful. And we can tell him. But then we need to lay our trust before him and hold on to him. When we don't understand, we need to remember that he does, and that his word says that he cares and that he'll be with us. And after Martha's line, this is where Jesus teaches them. And this is what he says, verses 23 to 27. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And this is the critical bit. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. All of the evidence, all of the miracles are about this. They're about authenticating Jesus and the things that he says. Those four verses are what this is about. What Jesus says of himself that we need to hold on to and believe. There's a song that I hate, and it's called With Jesus in the Boat, We Can Smile at the Storm. You probably know it. It's a kid's song. It's a ditty. With Jesus in the boat, we can smile at the storm. Let's hope no one's done this as a kid's song today. But I really hate that song. It's a very it's a banal little ditty. I apologise if that offends someone. But what's worse is it's completely and categorically wrong. The song is about where the apostles were in a boat with Jesus. There was a huge storm. The boat was filling up. These were experienced fishermen, and they knew they were in deep trouble. And they woke Jesus, and they said, "Don't you care?" And he asked them this question, "Where is your faith?" And then he quieted the storm first, and then he asked them the question. He didn't say, "No, you just smile at the storm. Everything will be fine." Do you know, if that song was true, how would Jesus have behaved in this circumstance? He probably kind of skipped up and said, "Oh no, it'll be fine. You can smile at death. It'll be good." And he'd have waltzed up to the grave and just called him out. "No problem. I have the answer to everything." That isn't what Jesus did, is it? That isn't what he expects in your suffering, and that is not at all the message that I would like anyone to hear, that suffering is somehow not really suffering at all. That is not true. What happened? It's the shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? Jesus wept. Why did he weep when he had the answer from our point of view? He just had to open the grave up and call him out. Why did he weep? Have you thought about that? God leaves us to suffer, but he arrives and he's with us, and he is deeply distressed at what it is that we have to suffer. Again, that doesn't seem to make sense to us, does it? But it's how it is, and therefore what makes sense to us really needs to change. God is deeply distressed at the suffering that we go through, that all of the difficulties that we have. And he's determined to be with us and support us and strengthen us and help us and teach us. And he promises that in the end, he will fix it. Have you ever met someone who's not suffered at all or has suffered very, very little? I don't want to be too insulting, but what's their character like? The one word that I would suggest is shallow. And why is that? It's because we actually only learn within difficulty. We don't grow in wisdom and perseverance and character by having a nice time. It's a plain and simple truth. God wants us to learn to undergo suffering and difficulty and hardship and to trust him in it. And Paul goes even further, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Again, this does not mean with Jesus in the boat, we smile at the storm. It doesn't mean that. Suffering produces endurance, not silly songs. Hard work, character, and hope. This really doesn't seem to make very much sense to us, does it? But it is what God says, and therefore it is what's right. If he cares for us, why doesn't he do something about it? Of course he has. He's laid out all of this. He's helped us to see evidence, but he's gone far further than that. He's done everything to save us, and that includes suffering himself to rescue us from our own sin and our suffering. I'd like you to think for just a minute about the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We say, well, he had to die to save us. And I 100% agree with that. My question is, did it have to be quite as brutal and all-encompassing suffering? Did his friends have to betray him? Did he have to undergo a false trial? Did he really need to be slapped and beaten? And beaten so badly, we're told, that his back was probably shreds of flesh with blood running down his back. He was beaten so harshly that he couldn't actually carry the cross the whole way. This was a 33-year-old carpenter who would have been a solid bloke, but he's reduced to barely being able to drag his cross. And then he was nailed to the cross, one of the most vicious and unpleasant, painful, slow, suffering deaths that we've ever thought up. And was the crown of thorns necessary for our salvation? Do you know, I really find that hard to believe. So, and could his death not have been a quick, quiet, clinical one where he just died? I suspect that God is providing evidence at every point in this. He wants us to understand that he cares and that he will suffer himself for us to an extent that none of us ever will be asked to do. He leads and he asks us to follow. And he'll never ask us to follow to the extent that he asked of Jesus. Jesus underwent phenomenal suffering. And we need to look at the messages that we have from God in that. Here's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. To be made perfect through suffering. God is not going to make you perfect through suffering. He's not going to make me perfect through suffering. That's way too hard for us. And Jesus has done it for us. But he does make us more like Jesus when we suffer. And we need to hang on to that. And we need to accept the suffering that comes. Not pretending that we're smiling, but holding on to him, holding on to his word, and placing our trust in him no matter what. We have to wait for the fulfillment. Back in the passage, Jesus raises Lazarus, and he does it in the most beautifully simple way that you could imagine. Lazarus, come out. I love Jesus' straightforwardness. And I love the little picture that is next, where Lazarus comes out and Jesus tells the surrounding people to take off his grave clothes. To me, that's a lovely picture of what needs to happen for new Christians who are within the church. And the church helps them to unwind their grave clothes, but I'm not going to run down that picture any further right now. The Father authenticates Jesus' message. I am the resurrection and the life. He shows his evidence for who he is and that he really is the resurrection and the life. He's also authenticating the previous chapter of John. Let me read it for you. John 10, verses 17 to 18. And this is part of a very long rant, I like to think of it, to the Pharisees, of I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd. And part of it, so he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And later, he authenticates, I am the resurrection and the life, of course, by rising from the dead himself. This story is not supposed to help us think that Jesus is going to turn up and fix everything now. It is supposed to help us understand the evidence that he is the resurrection and the life, and that we can trust him for everything that happens in our future, no matter what. He's not going to fix it now for us. He's never promised to fix our suffering. He's told us that we must suffer in many and varied ways, and that he will be with us. He will help us when we fall. He will turn everything out for our good, Romans 8:28. We must do our part and trust him and obey him. We must not expect life to be easy. We must not think that God is there to do what we want. A brief word about Jesus's followers. Throughout Scripture, God is very careful to make sure that we understand that every character in the Bible is flawed. He does not want us believing in Abraham, in Moses, in Isaac, in anyone but Jesus. And we need to understand that Jesus' followers are not the people that we follow. Let's look at a few quotes from this particular passage. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. They didn't understand that Jesus was telling him that he died. He then does tell them, and he says, so now we're going to go to see him. And then in verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This is almost like a caricature of stupidity. And these are the people who are following Jesus most closely. He also, of course, said to them right at the beginning that part of the evidence here was for his disciples to understand that he is the resurrection and the life. The evidence was partly for them. Jesus was cared about his disciples, was caring about his disciples. He was caring about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as he called out in front of the grave, he demonstrated that he was caring about everyone who was standing around, that they might believe. He also had it written down so that you might believe. God is very concerned that you understand and you have evidence. So the followers of Jesus themselves are not Jesus. They are not the reason to follow him. Their mistakes don't de-authenticate who Jesus is. And sometimes we kind of use Christians as a reason not to follow Jesus, because Christians upset us so much that they seem so limited. As I said, I love that picture of people around Lazarus, where Jesus says, take his grave clothes off. To me, that's a picture of new Christians being brought into a church where they have to get rid of all the worldly, sinful stuff that they wrap themselves up in their lives. And the people in the church are there to help them to take those things off in a process. And I believe that's one of the church's jobs. In 1 Corinthians, the church is described as the body of Christ, the physical bits of Jesus that are actually able to do things. But you know, the thing about a body is that all the different bits are totally different. And I was thinking, as I was pondering this talk, I was thinking of standing at the front of Gowrie Church and just looking out. And usually there'd be two or three women knitting or crocheting or other things with, long bits of something or other. And they're doing it, and it's a very intricate task. And the hands are great at that, aren't they? What would happen if you tried to knit with your feet? It wouldn't go well, would it? But if you want to get up and run, your feet are pretty good and your hands are rubbish. Have you ever tried to listen with your eyes? Now, actually, that's a poor illustration, isn't it? Because some people can lip read, but they can't hear. They can simply look at what your lips are doing. And the better illustration maybe is, have you tried to see through your ears? Because you really can't do that. You can't even see in your ears, most people. But my point is that as members of the church, we are never going to be perfect. We're never going to not stumble. We're never going to be able to do everything. And God has asked us to work as a team, which is very unlike current modern society, isn't it? We're called to the opposite of that. So I'm never going to be good at everything. And Dave and Jack are never going to be perfect. I'm sorry if that's news to you. And what God calls us to is to find our place within the church and to work for the building up of the church, and not to be concerned that everyone else is actually quite different to you, because they really should be different to you, and you should be looking for how you contribute. There are many reasons to doubt God when he doesn't do what we want. Jesus is calling you to life. Come out. Allow your grave clothes to be taken off and clothe yourself with something new. Members of the church, you should be looking to be doing what you should do, not what other people should be doing. Are you stuck? You may be angry that God hasn't done what you wanted. What's coming between you and Jesus? And that may be before you've committed to him or after. The truth is that whatever or whoever comes between you and Jesus, that is idolatry. It is the placing of something else higher than Jesus, and there should be nothing. So you have to repent. You have to turn away from that and place your trust in him and allow him and what he says and what he does to be your ultimate, your greatest good. Take a look at the evidence and believe. Let's pray. Father God, you lay out your word before us, and we need to lay out our lives before you. Teach us to understand, teach us to see, teach us to trust the things that you say, and to learn to follow. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.